Well, I love that song, and I love the sentiment in it. You know, it is God's word that gives us life. We are weak, but God wants to strengthen us. God wants to pour life into us, and his word is, this book is just full of all kinds of things that God wants us to know, that when we listen to and follow him, it strengthens us. And that kind of brings us to where we're going to be in 2 Peter. We're walking through 2 Peter, if you haven't been here with us. And part one is going to be the value of a good friend. And there's two parts of it in Peter that we're going to look at right here. And the first part is, I guess you would say, it starts off a little bit the negative with God telling you, these are the kinds of friends that will not bring value to you. These are the kind of people that you need to avoid, because if you hook yourself up with these type of people, one thing is guaranteed: it will sap the strength out of you. It will make you have an unclear vision of who God is and what he wants. It will entice you to desire and value things that will put you at odds with God. And then next week we'll look at part two, which is, who are the people that you should include into your life? And how do you find them, and how do you choose them, and how do you maintain true Christ-centered relationships? So the question I want to ask you today as we start is just simply this. Think right now, who is your best friend? Who is your best friend? Now, hopefully all of you have one. Sometimes that's not the case anymore in our society. But who is a person that you would consider your closest friend? And then ask yourself this, why is that? Why is that person the person I look to and I put my trust in and I rely on, and the person that is connected with my life going through? What is it about that person that makes me have such a solid relationship with him or with her? The problem that we have in our society is we're getting more and more like this. You know, we talk all the time, especially you go to youth retreats and stuff like that. It's very common for somewhere in there for something to be there about technology. And what's happened is over time, people don't sit on the front porch and talk anymore. I remember when I was, even in college, I would go to someone's house out in the country in Mississippi, and we would sit on the porch and people would walk by. Do you know no one walked for exercise back then? How many of you remember that? You can't walk for exercise, because if you're walking down the street, people are sitting on their porch. They're not watching TV. And when they see you, they go, hey, how's it going? How's everything going? Would you like a glass of tea? And so, you know, you feel rude if you don't say yes. And so you sit down there, and then they give you some cookies and stuff like that, and you need the exercise, but you can't get it. But things are different now, because our lives are filled with television, they're filled with iPads, they're filled with YouTube, they're filled with a phone, they're filled with all kinds of distractions. People don't sit and think deeply anymore. They fill themselves with activities, and the activities we have separate us. They don't pull us together. So our relationships are shallower. And what statistics tells us is that people are much more lonely, but they don't feel it unless they stop. Isn't that interesting? But you have so much stuff at your fingertip, you don't have to stop unless you want to. You don't have to really stop and think about the importance and the value of life, what your life is about, where you're going, who you're surrounded with, what are the consequences of the choices that you're making, what does God want? You know, those things, when people get uncomfortable when they're alone and they're thinking of those things. It's interesting, you go to a restaurant and sometimes you'll see a table of people there and what are all of them doing? They all get their phones out, right? Now, I'm not going to talk about that right there. As a matter of fact, I had some statistics, but I think I said enough, so I'm not even going to go over there. I'm just going to say this, that statistics show that about 70% of women and about 60% of men say they feel extremely lonely at times. Those are the times when they stop. And that most men, when they get out of college and they start working, very quickly start to feel like, I don't have any friends anymore. And oftentimes with women, their lives get filled up with family and different things like that. And then when the children leave, they'll have this kind of depression that sets in, like, where's my life? I don't have any connections anymore. My connections were my kids, or they don't have the social fabric God created us to have, that you have being a part and working together for God's glory in a church. Those type of bonds outside of relationships that can change, they're not necessarily always there. And so a lot of people feel like this, but God did not create you to feel that way. God created you for relationships. Number one, with a relationship with Him, but He also created you to be in a family of brothers and sisters to have intimate, Christ-centered relationships with. And they fill you with joy when you have them. But most people don't have them. I think we have a very unusual church here, and church just means an assembly of the brothers and sisters, because we have about 80% of the people who attend here who are involved in one-on-one discipleship, involved in small groups. They're involved. They've got a community of Christ-centered relationships. That's not normal for most people. Most people feel isolated. If things are going good, they're okay. If things go bad, they don't know where to go. They don't have that encouragement that is right there. And we have a culture that's changing. Here, I will read this one statistic that I had down here. Well, I guess I would have had to read it in the order, because now, wait a second, I think I can solve the problem. There we go. There we go. I hate to admit that's part of the problem. Well, even that's not going to help, because I'm not going to take the time to find it. But what it would say, don't start. So what it basically said was this, because women have changed in our culture. 15 years ago, and I'm not going to guess what it is, but it's over 60%, or no, it's around 60%, somewhere in there. I can't remember exactly. You can look it up. But about 60% of women 15 years ago were still satisfied to stay home with the kids. But that is a really rapidly changing way that women think. They're just not satisfied that way. And as they get into society and they have the roles of a man, they have the responsibilities of a man, it is directly changing the relationships between husbands and wives. And it is making it very tough. And that's what psychologists say. And so it's tough to have really close relationships. Everybody wants them. Everybody's looking for them. But it's really easy to find them in the wrong place. And it's really easy to find something that's an illusion from the world that makes you feel like you've got a close friend, but it's not a godly friend. And it's not the friend that's going to take you where you want to go. It's leading you down a path in the wrong direction. So I want to ask you this question. What's the goal of friendship? See, these are the kind of things that in times past, when people had nothing to do, they talked about this kind of stuff. In our society, a lot of times people, they don't stop and think about, well, what's one of the biggest influences I have on me? Well, it's the peer group I surround myself with. It's a huge determinant of what my life is going to be like, what my emotions are going to be like, how I'm going to think, what I'm going to do, the opportunities I'm going to have. And yet to sit there and think about, well, what kind of a friend do I want? Where are these friends leading me? I mean, I moved all the time. You guys know that. My dad was an Army officer, so we moved. And one of the things, when I had Isaac, we moved here. And I didn't know a soul in Chattanooga. We moved here because my parents had moved here, and I was moving for the last time because I did not want, and my mom loved moving around, so I'm not saying it's bad, but for me, the experience was like this. Everywhere we went, I was the new kid every year. And the first people who would come, who would reach out to me, I would find, looking back, they were the outcasts. They were the people who couldn't fit in anywhere and didn't want to fit anywhere, and they were troublemakers. And they're the first people that would reach out. They're the first people that I connect with. And pretty soon I would find I had a reputation where a lot of people were, There's something about knowing what type of friends you want to have, because all of us want a friend. And you know when we want one? Right now. I don't want to be alone. So what's the goal of friendship? Well, that's a good question, isn't it? And how you answer it depends upon whether or not you have a self-centered perspective or whether you have a Christ-centered perspective. Reconciliation with God is the goal of friendship. Who's our best friend? Jesus is our best friend. He's the best friend we ever had. He's the best friend we're ever going to have. Now, there was a time when we didn't recognize that. But we recognize right now, there's no one we want advice from above Christ. There's no one that we want to help us in a time of trouble besides Christ. There's no one we depend on. There's no one that we want walking side by side with more than Christ. And he called us friends. He came and reconciled us to God to become the friends of God. And so the goal of friendship is reconciliation with God. No one has that friendship until they recognize they need to be reconciled to God. Once we are reconciled to God, we realize that we got a long way to go to be walking with God in the path he wants us to walk in. I don't know about you, but there were a lot of times where I realized that I thought I was walking with God, but I was actually following my own heart. And by the time I got over here where my heart desired, I looked around and realized, where's God? I'm not walking with him anymore. There's something about human nature that makes it difficult for us to understand where God is. We need spiritual growth. And so our friendships change from one where reconciliation with God is the goal to holiness before God. That means I'm separated for God and his use to exalt him and to follow him and to glorify him no matter what. That's my purpose in there. The more I grow in that, the more I become the person God wants me to be. I want friends that are in that direction. What's the goal of friendship? Well, it is to grow enough in holiness to be able to have a perspective that can recognize what God is doing and how he wants me to live so I can join him in the work and have some friends that are partners in ministry. There are a lot of people in here, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but there are a lot of people in here who have experienced a desire that God gave them to see someone grow in Christ or come to Christ or to be helped to grow up in Christ. And if it were not for people around them, praying with them, partnering with them, working with them, reaching out to that person with them, some of you wouldn't be sitting in these seats today. So a goal of friendship is to, you know, we were talking today in the green room before. There are a lot of songs about being a child of God. There are not many songs about being a servant of God. And we are God's children, but God is still the what? He is still the king. We're not like him. We're adopted into his family, but we will never be like him. We will never be equal to him. And he has adopted us into his family, but we are still serving the God who created us. And what is so exciting about being in an assembly of God, and I'm not talking about the denomination because we're not assembly of God, but being in an assembly of people who understand that and recognize that I'm so grateful that I'm a child of God and I want to serve that king. And they have that perspective. Everyone doesn't have that perspective. There are a lot of people who have let serving the king go way under being the child of a king, and their expectations about what the king does for me have brought them to a place they're not even thinking about what can I do to glorify or to return my love to God. And then there are other people who are not true believers. And guess what the goal of your friendship with them is? It's outreach. Because the goal of friendship is reconciliation to walk with God. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of people that do not think through their associations and relationships with people to have that basic truth in there, because they can't tell the difference between a person who should be looked at with outreach and a person who should be looked at in joining together to grow. And if I've got relationships with people who God has placed me in their life to help them see Christ and be reconciled to Christ, but I just see him as a social friend, then I'm really quickly out of step with the whole purpose that God has for my life. So how I view people and how I view people in my life, am I a friend to everyone? You bet I am. The best friend I ever had was the person who helped me see who Christ was on this earth. I didn't realize that at the time or before that time, but you are a friend to everyone. But everyone cannot be a friend to you. Now, open your Bibles to 2 Peter verses 1 through 7. Last week we did 4 through 9, and we're going to go back to just a couple of verses, and we're going to take a look at some of the things that God is going to tell us about how important the relationships we choose are. And if you'll remember from last week, he gave us 3 warnings. He told us that, hey, even the angels, if they sin, they're going to be punished forever. And the ancient world, all of those people that refused to repent and lived rejecting God, all of them were destroyed. All of them were killed. No mercy for any of them. And those who were in Sodom and lived in ways where they would not obey God's law, but they became a law to themselves, and they decided what was good and evil, and they did evil in God's sight, every one of them wiped out. No mercy to any of them. And then it gives us two encouragements, and it says, but in that, God saved Noah and 7 persons with him. There were 7 people who saw and trusted God and got in that ark with Noah. And he also saved Lot and brought him out of Sodom before it was destroyed. And I'm going to start with verse 9, then we're going to go back up to 7. Because here's the ongoing thought that we're looking at. If this is so, then God knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. Now, you notice there's 2 types of people here. There's the godly and there's the unrighteous. The godly are people who see God as who he is, and they want to live and do what's right in his eyes. The ungodly or the unrighteous are people who do not see the authority of God, and they do not respect or do the things they know God wants them to do. They dismiss those things and do what they want. And it tells us right here that the unrighteous, God knows how to hold them for the day of judgment. And this is something that we can't forget. It's kind of taken out of the modern day gospel, the feel-good gospel that wants you to believe that you don't have to live for Christ. You don't have to agree with God on everything. You don't have to do the things that God wants you to do. You don't really even have to know that, because guess what? You're God's child and God loves you. And he is a permissive father who is going to bail you out no matter what you do. You don't have to worry about whether you shame his name or whether you glorify his name. It's just God's love is bigger than all of that. And the Bible throughout is telling us that is a heresy. If you're hearing that, it's from a false teacher. God has his people who love him, and they're the ones who is going to rescue. And he's got people who don't love him. They love the world. And they'll cast him aside if there's something in the world they want. And God knows that, and he's not going to bring him into heaven because he can't trust. They'll ruin it. And so one of the things we have to realize is that there is a day of judgment coming. It is a harsh day. The Bible pictures it as unbelievably harsh. And that our job here is to be a light in the world. If you really think about it, the whole Old Testament is God trying to get this across to people. Is that if you reject me and won't listen to me, there is a severe consequence to that you need to be rescued from. And all the way through the Old Testament, he is telling them, and when you come into my family, when you come into my kingdom, you are now a what? You're a light of the world. I'm sending you out there so people can see the difference between living lost and living in my family so that they will want to come in. And all the way through the Old Testament, we don't have anybody who's doing that. They pull apart into two separate groups, Israel and the Gentiles. And they want to keep away from the Gentiles because they know what's coming for those people, and they don't want to risk getting stained by them. And so there's no real outreach. That comes with Christ. That is the heartbeat of the New Testament, where people are solid in their relationship with God and the Holy Spirit lives in them and guides them to be someone who is a tool for God to rescue people. Now, that makes it a dangerous world. You know, if we're going to be honest, a lot of us don't really see the world as that dangerous. We spend several nights a week and at church. We spend a couple nights a week with Christian fellowship. We go to work like everyone else. We live in a neighborhood that's pretty safe. We just don't see the world as that dangerous because we've got ourselves in a little bubble. But our purpose is to be a light in that world because the people in that world are in serious need of rescue. And God has opened our eyes so we can be part of the rescue team. So how does God keep us safe in a very, very dangerous world? You know, most Christian solution is, well, if we say something about Christ, they're not going to like us. So I might lose my job. Somebody might talk about me. People won't like me anymore. I won't have any opportunities. We're looking at it from a self-centered perspective a lot of times. And we realize the world is dangerous, but we want to keep it safe for ourselves. Well, if you read the New Testament, God is telling you, that's a really dangerous place. These people can't be trusted. They'll stab you in the back if you're not going to give them what you want. But I'm sending you out there like sheep among wolves. And you need to be harmless as doves. You have to realize you can't become part of the world when you get it there, but you better be wise as a serpent when you're going up there because it's a dangerous world. Our solution is don't go out there. We won't get hurt. I don't want my kids around them. I want to protect myself. And how does God rescue us in those worlds? Well, he gives us several examples. The first one is Noah. Sometimes God removes us. And many of you, I don't know all of your stories, but I know many of you have been in places where God has just stopped you where you're at. You could see a circumstance falling apart, and he just removed you from it. He provided some other way for you to be there. He provided an ark. Yes, you may have helped build it, but God directed you to it. He made the move. I know what would have happened to my family if I would have stayed coaching football in Missouri. My sons would not be sitting here in this room. They would not be serving God. They would have the same experience that I had when I was younger, where dad was always gone and didn't have time for him. And so sometimes God He provides an ark for us to get into, to rescue us. Sometimes God parts the water. Sometimes God doesn't say, he says, no, I'm not giving you another job. I'm not providing you in a different place. You're right here because I want people to see your faith. Stay here, and I know it looks like you're going to be destroyed. I know it looks like everything's going to fall apart. I know it's bad, but you stay here. And our closeness to God with the Holy Spirit, we know we got to stay. And if we do, God parts the waters. He parts the waters before we're drowned. He parts the waters before Pharaoh catches up and destroys us. But you know, nobody sees the waters parted that doesn't go to the edge of the sea. If we bail out and go a different way, we don't see it. Sometimes God has us walk over the water. That's an interesting one too, isn't it? Sometimes all the turmoil is there and God leaves you there and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to faithfully follow me without fear, doing what you want, and everyone else around may be in trouble in this storm, but you are going to walk through it. And one of the things we know from that story is that we can't walk on the water without God's help. And God doesn't expect us to walk on the water and to be able to fearlessly step out when everything around us is crumbling and everything is falling apart. without the faith to know that before we drown, Jesus is going to pull us up. And sometimes he does. And we don't know what's going to happen when we follow Christ, but we know this. He has promised he will rescue the godly. So the question is, are you godly? That's the question. Do you see things from a human perspective, or do you see things from a self-centered perspective? When you look back over the decisions you made in trials and tribulations and temptations, it'll tell you whether you are self-centered or God-centered by those choices. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly. That's the encouragement. It's the challenge. It's the challenge for the courage of faith to walk with Christ so that you can accomplish and get where he wants you to. And then we've got the example of Lot. And the example of Lot can be confusing to people if you don't understand there's godly people and there's ungodly people. There's people who are striving to obey Christ because they know he's the king. And there are people who are following their own heart and want to live by their own rules. They want to live their own ways. And God is going to rescue the godly, not the ones who look godly. Sometimes we have somebody like Lot who doesn't look very godly, who makes some poor decisions. And the question we're going to look at today is the one that we started looking at last week, and that is, or at least we mentioned it, and that is, what's the difference between Lot and his wife? First off, how can Lot even be there? And second, why did God rescue Lot? And then third, what's going on with his wife who gets destroyed with Sodom? And so we look at this verse 7. And he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds that he saw and heard. You know, Jacob was talking earlier today, and he was talking about how he just feels this compulsion inside that he needs to spend more time thinking about what God wants for him. Well, that's called the Holy Spirit. And you know, you can read the Bible, but if you don't stop like we're doing, and really all we're doing right now is I'm just sharing with you my meditations on these scriptures. There's nothing special about them. If you stop and spend time thinking about them, you can see all the same things. If you don't stop and think about them, if you don't spend time meditating on them, you'll never see how the Bible connects together. You'll never see the deep truths that Christ is trying to tell us. That's why Jesus says, if you're listening. If you're listening. Because some people, they read the Bible, but they're not really listening to what God is trying to tell them. So as we look across and we pick apart what's going on here, it says Lot was a righteous man. So there's something inside of him, deep down, that wants to follow God. So why doesn't he? Well, we'll look at that a little bit later. But he's a righteous man who is distressed. That's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because people who are godly are supposed to be able to find peace. Now, where do they find that peace? Jesus says, you find peace in who? In him. Do you find peace in the circumstances in the world? Well, God has orchestrated this world to be a sign to us of what's going to happen if we neglect him, if we forsake him, if we chase after and make idols after his gifts, the destruction that causes. That's what the world pictures. So there's not any way Christ is going to say, Jacob, come into my family. Let me open your eyes so that you can see that I'm your heavenly Father. Give your life to me through Christ. Accept forgiveness, and I'm going to make it like nothing ever happened again. And you can walk with me, but it's okay for you to think the same way that you did before. That just is not going to happen right there. And if you are surrounded in the world and you go out in a world that is rejecting him and following him, you're going to be distressed. Because you're not in a place that is wanting to cooperate and go where Christ is leading you. That word is also translated oppressed. So he's not only distressed, he is oppressed. And maybe he's oppressed physically because he doesn't do or go along with what's done. Maybe he's just oppressed by the peer pressure that makes him make choices and do things. He knows he shouldn't. He knows he shouldn't be going along with those things, but he feels pressured, and so he's choosing to not do what God wants, which causes him this problem inside, and he feels oppressed and pushed in that direction. Tormented. It's also translated in other places, tormented. So Lot, a righteous man, is tormented. He is emotionally back and forth. He is doing things he knows he shouldn't. He feels pressured to do those things. He can't stop doing these things because he's so involved with the world, surrounded by the world, that the pull of the world is greater than everything except his conscience. It also means beaten down, worn out, or exhausted. And it gives the idea of something that's coming in like the waves. Boom, boom, boom. A lot of people live that way. They walk out in the world, they're surrounded. You know, maybe they go to a place at work where everything is sexual, everything is crude, and they get involved with that life, and then they come over here and they're in a different place when they're at church or with the church friends. And they feel guilty, and they're torn between those things. And it's kind of like, I feel good, I feel bad. I feel good, I feel bad. I don't come to church to be around people to get filled up, excited, and on fire to go out and face that world as Christ's representative. I got to come over here and get picked up right here because I need lifting up. I'm going to the hospital because I feel so bad about what's gone on in my life and where I'm at. And that's a natural thing. And God is trying to say, hey, your surroundings are going to be a part of that. And so he is depressed by the depraved conduct of the law. These are people who do not consider the laws of God as important. They live by their own laws. And he is living among them day after day. I want you to think about that. That means that he is doing what? He is choosing to do that. It's his choice. It is his choice. I have heard people say, well, I don't have any choice. Oh, yes, you do. You have a choice. Yeah, I could tell you different stories, and I'm not going to tell you some of them. But there are people sometimes who come, and they want me to pray for things that will alleviate some of the problems and the stress and all of the tension that they're having in their lives. And there's been a couple times I've just said, I'm not going to pray for that. And they said, what do you mean? I said, well, I'm just going to pray that you have the courage to make a choice to get out of that. You don't have to be there. The only reason you're there, and the only reason that they're treating you like that, and the only reason that it's coming between you and God is because you allowed it. You made that choice. He didn't have to live in the city. He could have lived outside the city. He didn't even have to leave Abraham. You know, they had too much wealth. Well, what's more important, godly relationships or wealth? Well, to Abraham, it was godly relationships because he was willing to give anything that Lot wanted so that Lot would be happy. He was not going to say, no, I've got to have this, so you've got to. There was no war between them. He didn't want any conflict between them. Lot could have said, hey, we got too much stuff here. Let's give some to the poor. Let's sell some. He could have done a lot of things. What did he do? He wanted to keep it all, so he had to move. Where did he go? Well, he wanted to go to a place where he could trade and get richer. That's his choice. That's his choice. And so he made a choice to benefit from the world rather than surround himself with people, namely Abraham, that would help him walk closer to God. And it distressed himself. Now, in the English, you don't see that, but in the Greek, that Greek word is talking about he did it to himself. He oppressed himself. He tormented himself. He wore himself out. He exhausted himself. Now, in the context, you can see that. In the Greek word, it's spelled out for you. But he made that choice and was tormented in his righteous soul. You know, we have a real hard time judging other people. Maybe that's why God told us we're not supposed to. We don't know what's inside other people. We don't know if the Spirit of God is inside them or a desire to have the benefits of being around godly people who won't betray them. We don't know what that is. The only person who knows a heart is who? It's just Christ. It's just God. And so what do? We treat people according to what we see in the fruit, but our goal is always reconciliation with God, and we're not God, we're not the judge, so we're going to try to bring faith and bring truth and bring hope wherever it is. Lot didn't look like he was a man of God, but deep down inside there was something there where God said, that's my child. You know, deep down inside, he wants to please me. He has had some difficult things in life. He has made some poor choices in life, and he's there, but I see his heart. Only God can see his heart. We don't know. God shows mercy on who he will show mercy. And he withholds it from those, and because he knows the hearts. And so something inside of Lot is righteous, but he is tormented by the lawless deeds that he what? He saw and heard. He saw him, heard him over and over. This is not what God wants. This is not the life God wants. Being here, I cannot experience the life that God wants me to have. Well, you can't experience it in the world. You're on a rescue team into dangerous waters to pull people out. If you start looking into that world and saying, my peace will be found there, we can't send you on the mission. As soon as the waves get rocky, you want out. God can't use you the way he wants to if you think that you're going to Hawaii for a vacation instead of Vietnam into a firefight. And so all the things that he saw and he heard, they tormented his soul. I love how David puts these things. David is a man who experienced these same type of things, surrounded by these same type of people, but did not lose his faith or his direction. But he felt those emotions. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I mean, have you ever felt like, man, I just, this environment, I don't know how long I can work here. I don't know how long I can be surrounded by this. Well, if you're a human being, you're going to feel that way unless you put yourself in a bubble. Seeing, I love this one. David says this, seeing these traitors, you know who he's talking about? He's not talking about people who are traitors to him. He's talking about people who are traitors to who? God created these people. He has given them life. And yet they have just cast him off and gone and done exactly what he doesn't want. Seeing these traitors makes me sick at heart. I'm losing my strength because they care nothing about your word. They don't care at all. They can't hear the truth. They don't care about the truth. In Psalms 26, 4 through 5, he says, I do not spend time with liars or go along with hypocrites. And I've known a lot of Christian people who did go along. They did spend time with liars. They had friends. They thought they were funny. They had fun with their, but they knew that these people were not of high character, but they were their intimate friends. I hate the gatherings of people who do evil, and I refuse to join in with the wicked. There's too many of us that join in with the wicked. We join in with people who are doing things that God would not approve of, and we go along and have that fun, and we don't think that is desensitizing us to doing wrong. We don't realize that pretty soon we're in there enjoying it just like they do. Proverbs 24, 21 through 22, don't associate with rebels, for disaster will hit them suddenly. Who knows what punishment will come from the Lord and the King? I have known people who had business partners with people that they knew were not trustworthy and then lost everything. But mark this, now we're in the New Testament, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. I want you to notice this. These times had some of these things in there, but they weren't like this. This is reserved for the last days. This is reserved for the time when that judgment is drawing near. I want you to listen to this and tell me if you think this sounds a little bit like the last day cultures that we might be in. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Anybody ever looked at somebody's Facebook page and the photographs they post? Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents. You know, we look at that and we think, okay, that's always been that way. Can I tell you something? There was a time in my lifetime where children were not as disobedient as they are today. And back in those days, they didn't have that disobedience problem like what we're talking about today. Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. That's the transforming power of Christ to give us different hearts. Have nothing to do with such people. Have nothing to do with such people. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. If you think you can hang with people who are doing things that are ungodly and stay godly, you have been deceived. Now, if you are looking at them as somebody that you want to come and you want to develop a relationship with, to be a friend who can lead them to Christ, that's one thing. You should be doing that if you're mature enough. But if you're looking at those people as, they're my pals to have fun and we're going to hang around and it ain't no big deal and they're not going to affect my life or damage my walk with Christ or change the way I think about what I value, then you are deceived. Do not, Proverbs 22, 24 through 25, and I'm not going to put many of these in here, but I could put tons. Do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with one who is easily angered, or you may learn his ways and get yourself ensnared. We kind of become, little by little, like the people that we are around. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 15. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does an unbeliever share with a believer? You know, you hear this a lot of times, just talk about marriage. It's not just talking about marriage. It's talking about all your relationships. Once you're hooked up, you're hooked up. Business partner or marriage partner. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. He lives in us. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteous and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Can two walk together except they're agreed, Amos says. Sinners, Psalms 1:5 says, I suggest everyone memorize and meditate on Psalms 1 because it is the entrance into God's kingdom or the entrance into destruction. Sinners will have no place among the godly. It doesn't say they'll have some place. It says they will have no place among the godly. My child, if sinners entice you, turn your back on them. The righteous, Proverbs 12:26 says, should choose his friends carefully. For the way of the wicked leads them astray. Now, I know I put a bunch of scriptures out there, But I think sometimes we need to be reminded of what our goal is, and that is to please Christ, to serve Him. And we have all kinds of people around us, and God has a goal for us in our relationship with each one of them. And if we're going to serve Him, we have to know what that relationship is, and that's the one we need to develop. I'm going to end just reading you this one little story, and I'm going to read it from my favorite translation, Extra Large, with glasses. I love this story. It's the story of Jehu. And Ahab has led the nation into complete worship of idols, and God has called Jehu up to change the situation. So I'm going to start in 2 Kings 10:18. Then Jehu called a meeting of all the people of the city and said to them, Ahab's worship of Baal was nothing compared to the way I will worship him. Therefore, summon all the prophets and worshipers of Baal and call together all his priests. See to it that every one of them comes, for I am going to offer a great sacrifice to Baal. Anyone who fails to come will be put to death. But Jehu's cunning plan was to destroy all the worshipers of Baal. So I want you to get the idea right here. There are people who've been worshiping Baal because King Ahab, they're afraid of him and Jezebel. And so they have not been faithful to God. And so Jehu's coming in here and he wants to find out who's true to God and who's not. So he tells them this, call everybody who's going to worship Baal, all the priests, call all of them in here together, and anyone who doesn't come, I'm going to put him to death. This is after he's destroyed some cities. So they're all scared of him. And so they all show up to worship Baal. Then Jehu ordered, prepare a solemn assembly to worship Baal. So they did. He sent messengers throughout all of Israel, summoning those who worshiped Baal. So all through the country, they all come. They all came, not a single one remained behind. They're afraid to get killed. And they filled the temple of Baal from one end to the other. And Jehu instructed the keeper of the wardrobe, be sure that every worshiper of Baal wears one of these robes. So robes were given to them. How come you think he's giving them robes? Then Jehu went into the temple of Baal with Jehonadab, or whatever, son of Rechab. And this was a guy who aligned himself with Jehu. And Jehu said to the worshipers of Baal, make sure no one who worships the Lord is here. Only those who worship Baal. So he's acting like he is going to worship Baal, and everybody's going to worship Baal. He's going to kill anybody who doesn't. He wants to look around and make sure there's nobody who doesn't worship Baal here. Because if they are, I'm going to kill them. And so they look around. So they were all inside the temple to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now Jehu had stationed 80 of his men outside the building and had warned them, if you let anyone escape, you will pay with your own life. As soon as Jehu had finished sacrificing the burnt offering, he commanded his guards and officers, go in and kill all of them. Don't let a single one escape. So they killed them all with their swords, and the guards and officers dragged their bodies outside. Then Jehu's men went into the uttermost fortress of the temple of Baal. They dragged out the sacred pillar used in the worship of Baal and burned it. They smashed the sacred pillar and wrecked the temple of Baal, converting it into a public toilet, as it remains to this day. In this way, Jehu destroyed every trace of Baal worship from Israel. Can I tell you something? That's going to happen again. And there are going to be a lot of people who are going to feel like, I got to protect myself. I got to protect my family. I'm afraid of what's going to happen to me. I don't really want to worship Baal, but, you know, I don't have any choice. And so under this pressure, I'm going to go because I don't want to die. And they're going to walk into that room and judgment's going to fall on their heads. Except this time, it's going to be under the deception of the Antichrist. And he's going to say, you can't buy or sell. You can't feed your family. If you don't come and take this mark of the beast, I'm going to chop off your head And I want to tell you, there are going to be a lot of people, you know what they're going to do? They're going to go in there, even though they're not maybe wholehearted worshipers of Baal. They don't want to get their heads cut off. They're going to put on a robe. They're going to take the mark of the beast. They're going to take the mark of the beast because they're not strong. They're going to take the mark of the beast because they're weak. They're going to take the mark of the beast because there may be one time, like Jesus says, that they saw the seed of the word of God hit in their heart and they received the good news with joy, but they had no root. And the thorns and the thistles and all the cares of this world, they became so important to them that they never developed a strong relationship with Christ. And his plan for doing that is in a group of people who are searching after him with a pure heart also. But they'd rather be someplace else than with Christ and with Christ's people. That's why I asked Alan to do that this morning, because he came in and he said he just missed it. It's not the same. There's some emptiness that comes over when he's not around God's people. That should be true for all of us. And don't be deceived and don't be misled. You can't hang with the world. You can't be part of the world. Your heart can't be with people of the world and not developing those Christ-centered relationships with the people God has put in your life as your brothers and sisters, and be strong. You'll be deluded. You'll be weak. And when the testing time comes, it might be revealed that you didn't really love God as much as you thought. I'm going to give you three verses instead of one to think about. And I'm going to give you just a minute to meditate on it. The first one is this, and I know there's three responses that people might have as they hear a message like this. The first one is expressed in Psalms 141:4. Don't let me drift towards evil or take parts in the acts of wickedness. Don't let me share in the delicacies of those who do wrong. It's really hard to be in a place surrounded by ungodly people who are doing things that are fun and they seem to be pleasure and they're all having a great time. And it's pretty hard not to be envious of the jealous or jealous of people who seem to do what God tells them not to and never seem to have any consequences. There are consequences. And those consequences are coming. And maybe your heart is saying, man, I need to wake up. I am drifting. I'm drifting towards evil. I'm letting it in, and it's slowly eroding my morals. And if I just don't think about it, but if I'm going to be honest, I'm not who God wants me to be. Or you may be thinking like this verse in Psalms 42:4. My heart is breaking as I remember how it used to be. I walked among the crowds of worshipers, leading in a great procession to the house of God, singing for joy and giving thanks amid the sound of a great celebration. I remember how it used to be when I was first committing my life to Christ, and I came in and I was just so grateful to be here, and I wanted to hear God's word, and I was so thankful for what God was doing in my life, and I just wanted to worship him and I wanted to be around God's people. But if I'm going to be honest right now, I'm more like the world. I come, but my heart is not on fire for Christ. Maybe you need to find some people around you who are on fire like you want to be and develop some relationships with them. Or maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. I hear this message, and what I hear is, oh my goodness, this is why I live for Christ. This, you know, sometimes I need to hear and refresh and strengthen myself to be able to say, this is why I'm not going to do certain things. This is why I'm not going with certain people. This is why I'm not going to compromise. This is why I seek out godly counsel. This is why I seek out being with people who love the Lord. I don't want my marriage to fall apart. I don't want to be in a place where I find out that my children have no time or emotion for me anymore because I didn't spend time with them. I want to make sure that I'm doing what God wants. I've had enough of experiencing the other. I want to follow God. I'm glad I'm here. I'm glad I can hear God tug at my heart. And so what I want to do is just give you a moment to close your eyes. And whatever God has put in your heart and whatever message that he has spoken to you, I just want you to respond to him and seek him. Father, we are here because we have seen and experienced the emptiness of this world. We know it doesn't hold the promise of life for us, not even in this world, but certainly not eternal life. And we are grateful, Lord, that not just that you created us, but that you opened our eyes and revealed who you are to us through Christ. We see your love. We see your mercy. We see that you treat us as a heavenly Father who is giving us the grace and the ability to grow, to become the people you want us to be. That you're for us, not against us. And God, we want you. Just as Christ came and laid his life down, paying for our sins, that we might be reconciled to you. We lay our lives down on that altar as a living sacrifice to work with you in our redemption, to make us the people that we need to be. And we know our home is not in the world, it is in your family. And we know, Lord, that you have surrounded us with people that you have put in our lives for us to work together to experience all the wonderful things and become the people you want us to be. Help us, Lord, to see who we are in Christ. Help us to understand what the church is. It's the assembly of your family. It's the place where we come to be strengthened. It's the place that we come to be enlightened. It's the place that we come to find the partners we need to face that world that we're not able to face alone. It's where we come to grow closer to you. And so we thank you. And we give ourselves to you through Christ, who strengthens us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.